Good morning, church. We are back in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to pick up right where we left off with Pastor Archie last week, in the middle of chapter 6, and we're going to carry on partway into chapter 7, so it's a fairly large chunk of text we're going to cover today. And among other things, we are finally going to consider what it means to say that Jesus has become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you've been following with us through the book of Hebrews, this will now be the third, count them, third message you've heard on Christ's priesthood, and it won't be the last, because the author's argument that Christ is our better high priest runs all the way from the middle of chapter 4 right up to chapter 10. So we are going to be meditating on this subject for a little while yet. And you know, it's fitting when we consider this letter's original audience that the author of Hebrews should focus so intently on the priestly aspect of Christ's ministry. Because priesthood, and specifically the relationship of Christ's priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron under the law of Moses, was a matter of great importance to early Christians who'd been raised as Jews on the understanding that the Levitical priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices were the only means by which sinful men and women could relate to a holy God. And of course, the Jews weren't wrong on this. God gave them the law and the sacrificial system through Moses. But the issue is that now the Christ, to whom all those things pointed, had come into the world, had come to his people, the Jews, though many rejected him. But for those who'd come to faith in Jesus as Israel's long-awaited, long-promised Messiah, the question arose, how now do Christians relate to God? What is our relationship to the daily animal sacrifice and the priests that are doing their work in the temple in Jerusalem, where, at least at the time of this letter's writing, everyone could see? These questions were important because some in this Jewish Christian community to whom this letter was addressed were tempted, in the face of trials and persecutions, as we've heard before, to cease identifying with Christ and to resume identifying with that old familiar priestly system. Now, Jesus himself was ridiculed by those who refused to accept him as Messiah, and this opposition continued after his resurrection and ascension. It was likely part of what he faced, part of what the original audience of this letter was facing. You can hear the ridicule. What kind of priest could Jesus be anyway, their critics might say. He wasn't descended from Levi, as the law required. He wasn't in the temple in Jerusalem, where God's presence used to dwell. He wasn't performing the annual ritual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The Levitical high priest was performing these functions. Everyone could see it. So tell me, Christian, they might say, what type of high priest do you have? On what basis could you, a Jew, believe that Jesus is a better high priest than those descended from Aaron? And in response to these questions, the author of Hebrews has already told his audience that the risen and ascended Christ is indeed a high priest, one who is no longer before our eyes only because he has actually passed through the heavens. He's already told his audience that Christ is a high priest uniquely appointed by God, and one who, in his full humanity, is completely sympathetic to their trials and temptations, though he himself is without sin. And the conclusion the author of Hebrews is leading his readers to in this regard is that Jesus is a better type of priest than those descended from Aaron. Three times now in this letter, the author has cited Psalm 110, verse 4, in saying that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he has never, up to this point, explained what that means. And that's what he's going to begin to do for us in our passage this morning. And so with that, I'll ask you to turn, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll start at verse 13, and stand with me when you're there for the reading of God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, please open the hearts of your people today. Please lift Christ in this place. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we're going to consider this fairly lengthy passage according to the three main issues raised by the author. The first, we're going to look at the assurance of God's oath concerning Melchizedek. We're going to find that from chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Second, we're going to look at the nature of Melchizedek's priesthood. We'll find that in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. And then finally, we're going to look at the author's argument for the preeminence of this Melchizedekian priesthood over the Levitical priests, and that's going to close us out in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 7. As we work our way through, I'm hopeful that we're going to see not only why this argument was significant to the first century Jews who were hearing it, but also why it should be significant for us here today. Now look there with me at verses 13 to 20. And we left off last week with the author encouraging the church for the love and service that they had shown, despite the lack of growth that some of their members were demonstrating. And the author there exhorted that they should persevere in that love and service, that they might, as he said at verse 12, have the full assurance of hope until the end, and be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, you may recall from Pastor Archie's sermon that the assurance spoken of there in verse 12 was not the assurance that this church could somehow earn God's love or favor through their good works. No, the assurance was in the character of God himself, his justice and his righteous working itself out through them. Now, the author here stays with this line of thought in verses 13 to 20, only here, he shifts our attention all the way back to God's dealings with Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, and the original recipient of God's promise. You can read about that in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and onward. But what we see in this portion of our text is that Abraham's assurance of receiving the blessing of God was rooted in the character of God, who God is. God promised Abraham that he would bless him and make a great nation of him, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And Abram, as he was at the time, believed that promise. And because he believed, he walked with God. He left his home and he walked into a strange land. And there he waited for that promise to be fulfilled. Now we all know, I think, from experience, anyone in here who's more than 2 or 3 years old, that a promise is only as reliable as the one who makes it, right? The wise among us place very little reliance on the promises of someone they do not know, or perhaps someone they know all too well. Huh? They place greater reliance on the promises of those they do know, whether by reputation or by experience, to be men and women of integrity, men and women who keep their word, men and women like many of you. Now we know that Abram had his doubts about God's promises from time to time in the early days. You recall that he denied Sarah as his wife in order to save his skin from a perceived threat in Egypt. You'll recall also that Abraham went into his wife's servant to create himself an heir when it appeared that God's timetable was too long for him. But through those years of waiting and stumbling, it shouldn't escape our notice that Abraham was coming to know God's character more deeply, his faithfulness better. Abram conversed with God and experienced God's provision and care as he waited for the fulfillment of those promises. And so his confidence in God's promise grew. His confidence in God's promise grew so much so that years later, when God eventually commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son, the son of the promise, the very son by whom Abraham was expecting God's promises to be realized in his life, Abraham was willing to do it. It was a show of love for Abraham, and to reinforce his faith all the more, after seeing that demonstration of faith, God shored up his original promise to Abraham with an oath. And we read that oath at Genesis 22, verse 16, where God says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore," and so on and so forth. Now, this was the promise that God had already made. Now, he swears. The whole idea behind oaths is to appeal to someone or something greater than ourselves when our own character isn't sufficient to convince. Oaths are not given for the sake of those who make the oath, but for the sake of those who receive them. It's a method of assurance. And if you think about it, when we take an oath and swear by God or some other authority, we're inviting that authority's retribution on ourselves if our promise fails. It's for this reason that people who take God seriously take oaths seriously. It is for the same reason that people who do not take God seriously do not take oaths seriously. Consider for a moment what that means in a society where, at least through my daily profession, I know that oaths no longer have a meaning. But you see, the God of Abraham, maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, he has no greater authority to which he can appeal to back up his word or to shore up his promise. He is the greatest authority and the source of all other authority. He is truth and the source of truth. His word is always true and always accomplishes what he purposes. It never fails. And all who come to know God come to know this of God's character. It's impossible not to. Remember the words of the wicked prophet Balaam in Numbers chapter 23. I'll read them for you. You don't need to turn there. "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind? Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command from God to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Even the wicked who come to know God know this about him, that his word is unmovable. God's oath does not reflect the character or the weakness of his character or word, but the weakness of our faith, the weakness that we demonstrate in our need for the comfort of his constant assurance despite what he has already said. He knows our need. He knows that we do not come to him as rock steady, put together men and women of implacable faith, but as those who, as our author says, are fleeing for refuge. Refuge first from our own sin and shame, from his righteous wrath against our evil deeds, but refuge also after believing from every trial and temptation, every need and persecution that confronts us as we wait on him, threatening our faith, sowing doubt. The Lord is our mighty tower, our strong fortress. The righteous know it and flee to him. And in his mercy, for our comfort and assurance, he has sworn that his good purpose for us will stand, come what may. And therein, beloved, lies the beauty of God's oath to Abraham. It was not for God's sake that the oath was made. God's promise to Abraham did not become more trustworthy by way of his oath. The oath was, as the author of Hebrews tells us there at verse 17 of our text, for the benefit of Abraham and for all those who would inherit the promise after him. We who have fled for refuge, it's for we who have fled for refuge that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us because he knows our weakness. God's oath to Abraham was a great act of condescension, the very types of condescension that our God is known for, whereby God Most High lowered himself to his people to the level of our ignorance and doubts and fears and spoke directly into them by swearing on his own perfect and unassailable character that his promise to bless us would surely come to pass. And so in these two things, God's promise and his oath, the author says, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who know him and believe have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. But notice this, beloved, that the comfort of God's promise and oath are extended to us in proportion to our faith. Think about it for a moment. A promise or an oath is of no comfort at all to one who hardly knows God, who barely knows that he has spoken, let alone that he keeps his word perfectly. Now, I know some of you relate very well to Abraham in his later years, and that's because you've waited patiently, some more patiently than others perhaps, for the Lord to guide your steps, to meet your needs, to comfort and to make good on his promises. You have wept in the hard times of waiting. You have rejoiced in the days of God's provision. And through it all, he has drawn you closer to himself, that you might know him better. Like Abraham, you know from experience that a deep and abiding relationship with God comes through patient endurance. And for those of you who meet that description, I see the fruit that your faith bears in this church, and I delight in it. But I know also that there are others here who probably identify more with Abram in his early years, when though he was willing to follow God, his doubts in God's promises were far more pronounced and caused him to stumble. If this is you, perhaps you doubt him constantly because you hardly know him. Like Abram in his early years, you're still manipulating your own circumstances out of fear, perhaps trying to preserve yourself or to get what you want or what you think you need. As if God won't come through, can't come through, doesn't care to come through. You're still in the habit of simply acting and reacting in the face of every challenge you meet in this life as if God isn't there. He's not even part of your decision-making process. Why is that? Why do you live as though he's not there? So by way of application on this particular point, let me encourage you, church. Don't shy away from the hard times of waiting and doubt. Look to them. Look to them as occasions for God to cultivate your faith and confidence in his character and promises. Look to them as occasions to know God more deeply. Entrust your needs to him in prayer so that you can experience his provision and better know his faithfulness. Become people of frequent prayer and intercession for others, and remember to thank him for every answered prayer and for many unanswered prayers. Now, as the author of Hebrews reminds his audience at verses 19 and 20, the church today has even greater assurance of God's promise and oath, because God's word, his promise, has literally come into the world through the incarnation of his son, Jesus. Now, we have not only God's promises and oaths in the Old Testament scriptures, we have also the inspired apostolic witness of the New Testament scriptures, through which we know that the word and promise of God was born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, gave his life as a sacrifice for sinners, rose from the grave on the third day, and ascended back to the Father's right hand, where he intercedes for his people continually, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that brings us to the second main issue in this text. What does that even mean? Verses 1 to 3 of the 7th chapter, we see, beginning at chapter 7, the author of Hebrews finally begins his explanation of what it means to say that Christ has become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, many of you may be asking yourself, who's Melchizedek? And if you don't know, that may be because apart from his mentions in this book of Hebrews, there's only two other places in Scripture where you'll find him. They're not lengthy. His first appearance is found in Genesis 14, which recalls an encounter between Melchizedek and Abram, as he was then, on Abram's return from a battle with some Canaanite kings. Now, the background of this appearance is that Abraham's nephew, Lot, who was living near Sodom at the time, was swept up in a war amongst 9 Canaanite kings, and he was taken hostage, together with all his camp and possessions. Now, 4 of these kings, led by King Chedorlaomer, were laying a whooping on 5 other kings, which included the wicked kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so to rescue his nephew, Abraham set out with 318 of his men and some allies nearby to rescue his nephew, which he did. And in doing so, he defeated Chedorlaomer and his 3 buddies and recovered all that they'd plundered, including even what they'd plundered from the wicked king of Sodom. Now, it's on his way back from this victory that Abraham met Melchizedek, as summarized in our passage this morning. But after Genesis 14, we hear nothing more of Melchizedek until the Holy Spirit speaks of him over 1,000 years later through the mouth of King David in a single verse of Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110, if you're not familiar with it, and you should be, is a messianic psalm. It's frequently referred to in the New Testament because it speaks of Israel's coming Messiah, through whom God will establish his people and conquer all their enemies once and for all. Now, it's in verse 4 of that psalm that the Holy Spirit addresses the coming Messiah, saying, "The Lord has sworn," there's that divine oath again, "and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But that's it. Apart from the discussion of Melchizedek in our text this morning and in Hebrews, these 2 other references are all that God's spoken on this shadowy figure, Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews makes clear that Psalm 110 is referring to Jesus. God is swearing that Jesus, Israel's promised deliverer and Messiah, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we should point out here that this would have been of particular interest to the original audience of Hebrews, because by the first century, many Jews had developed a certain fascination with Melchizedek. Despite being mentioned only twice in the Old Testament, Melchizedek appears in several extra-biblical texts that were circulating among the Jews in the first century, around the time of Christ. Now, these texts don't even agree on who Melchizedek was, but like all great fan literature, they take great creative license in one way or another in expanding on the few historical details that we do have in Scripture. And in doing so, several of these Jewish texts elevate Melchizedek to an angelic or even a near-divine status. Some of them are bizarre. Now, similarly, faithful Christians throughout history have disagreed on who exactly Melchizedek was. Some have argued that he was actually Shem, the son of Noah. Others hold that he was simply a Canaanite king who came to know and worship the true and living God. By God's sovereign appointment, we have to presume, because there's not anything given to us in terms of history there. Others still say that he was not merely a man at all, but a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, of God the Son. But the thing is that all of these views, each one of them, is necessarily speculative in its conclusions, because Scripture simply doesn't give us enough information to decide these things conclusively. We need to realize that while the author of Hebrews may be riffing off of a popular first century fascination with this guy, his purpose here is not to resolve those controversies, nor is his purpose to answer all of the questions that you or I might have about Melchizedek. The author's interest in Melchizedek is limited to expanding on how his biblical presence points to Jesus as a better high priest. And so this should be the focus of our interest in Melchizedek also. And whatever else we might say about the guy, he is a very clear example of how God was pointing ahead to the person and work of Christ throughout history, long before Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. Now, this is what the Bible scholars refer to as biblical typology. God directed real people and real events in history to teach his people to anticipate and hope in their salvation and restoration in Jesus. Now, God has been writing these types into human history since the very beginning. In fact, Adam is a type of Christ, especially in his wound and in the life that was brought forth from his wound, Eve. There's a picture there of Christ and the church. It's probably the very first type of Christ that we find in Scripture. Noah, his family in the ark, being saved from the flood of God's judgment, are types of Christ and the church. Abraham's son, Isaac, who carried wood up the hill to be sacrificed, is a type of Christ. And on it goes. The Old Testament is literally full of these types and shadows. And as our text makes clear this morning, together with Psalm 110 and Genesis 14, Melchizedek is yet another one of these types. Specifically, Melchizedek is a type of Christ's priesthood. And so what type of priest was Melchizedek? Well, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7, the author of Hebrews emphasizes three characteristics of Melchizedek's priesthood that typify the person and work of Christ. The first characteristic of Melchizedek's priesthood that he emphasizes is that he is both king and priest. He holds both civil and spiritual authority. And this duality of Melchizedek's office would have been standing out in a big way because, at least to the original audience, because of the separation of priestly and kingly offices that God appointed for Israel. Now, the law of Moses is very clear that the priestly office in Israel was given by God to the descendants of Levi only, that is, to Aaron and his descendants who came after him, and that no one from another tribe should try and appropriate that priestly function for himself. If you want to know what happens when they did, you can read about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. It involves leprosy. Now, the Old Testament also teaches that God gave the kingly office over his people to the descendants of Judah, that is, to David and his descendants. And under the law of God, kings have authority to serve God by executing justice, by punishing evil, rewarding good. But only the descendants of Levi could serve God at the altar. But then we have this Melchizedek, who preceded the law of Moses by hundreds of years, was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. In this aspect, Melchizedek points us to the type of high priest we have in Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is both king and priest. We receive the blessing of God's mercy and grace through faith in his priestly sacrifice and his intercession on our behalf. But in addition, he rules and reigns, not just over a city in Canaan either, but over the earth and over all the kings of the earth, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, as he himself pronounced the resurrection. We read elsewhere, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders." You see, most people are quite comfortable with Christ's priestly role, to have him mediate God's blessings to the world. However, they are far less comfortable with his office as king and Lord of all. And I'm sad to say that this is true of many Christians as well as non-Christians. You see, those who remain content with their experience in this sin-stricken world and the pleasures it has to offer them are content also for us to have our Jesus as priest, provided he does not come out of our Sunday services, provided he does not interfere with our entertainment choices, with our home lives, with our businesses, our education, our public life, government, healthcare, so on. Forgiveness, sure. But Christ's interference, his lordship in these other things is absolutely intolerable to many people. But that's too bad for them, because the type of priest God has appointed to execute his redemptive plans for creation doesn't simply absolve sins from a closet somewhere. No, he is the type of priest who reigns, even now, reconciling all of earth to all of heaven, all of it. Nothing is outside his rule. He will not be confined to our songs and our prayers and our Sunday gatherings. Every aspect of human endeavor and all creation will be brought in submission to him and to the standard of his perfect righteousness. And this is only a threat to the wicked, beloved, those who embrace what is wicked. For all others, we should be eternally grateful for this fact. Because the sin that separates us from God, and which gives rise to our need for a priest in the first place, it penetrates everything we do. It's in the marketplace. It's in our governments. It's in everything. Everything we do. And it is the source of misery and death in all their forms. It all requires cleansing. It all requires eradication under the righteous reign of Christ. Now, the second aspect of Melchizedek's priesthood that we need to notice is what's represented in his name and his title. At chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also he is King of Salem," that is, King of Peace. Now here the author of Hebrews is referring first to a literal breakdown of the Hebrew meaning of Melchizedek's name into its two constituent parts, king and righteousness, or righteous rule. What type of king is Christ? Well, he's a righteous king, a king who rules in perfect righteousness for the benefit of all under his rule. And while there probably have been many kings and rulers throughout history whom we might count as righteous relative to the standard of ordinary sinful men, only King Jesus is truly and perfectly righteous. And because he is, our hope for the further establishment of his reign is much better than any hope we could have in any other king. Even the best of our earthly rulers succumbs to pride and greed and fear and cowardice. And when they do, all those under their rule suffer. We've seen this a little bit in this country, perhaps. We've seen this with much more dire consequences in other parts of the world, even today. But Christ's rule will never be plagued by such corruption. And so there will be no suffering at all when his eternal reign is finally and fully established. Now, the author of Hebrews explains that Melchizedek is not only king of righteousness, but also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And this, by virtue of his title as king over the city by that name, Salem, which I'm pretty sure is an ancient name for the city we know as Jerusalem. In Hebrews, Salem, Shalom, means peace. But insofar as Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, it's likely that the people of Salem did enjoy some measure of peace and harmony under his rule. But the fact is, in Christ, that type is perfected and fulfilled. He is truly Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And we are all aware, I think, today, unless you've been living under a rock, of the deep strife in the world, both at home and abroad. I think our generation is increasingly characterized by division and turmoil and violence all over the place. And it is hard not to feel the weight of it, or perhaps even to be tempted to despair and to wonder where God is in all of this, especially as we generally, through our own choices, bombard ourselves with media and pictures of all the misery and suffering and corruption that's going on. But just as the order of their mention appears in verse 2, he is first king of righteousness, then also king of peace, peace will come perfectly only after the righteous rule of Christ is established perfectly, after God has put all of his enemies under his feet. Until then, beloved, until then, we must be witnesses, patient witnesses, and ambassadors, patient ambassadors for the King of Peace, demonstrating that peace first in our own lives and community and in our dealings with the outside world. It's in our joy and our confidence. Our trust isn't in human peace plans or Christless social policies, but in Christ and his priestly office and his rule and reign. And we must not allow these light and momentary afflictions of our generation to undermine our confidence in the King of Peace and what he's bringing to pass. Now, the third characteristic of Melchizedek's priesthood that we need to notice concerns his family history and the apparently, and I say apparently, endless duration of his priestly office. Now, at verse 3, it said, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this is where I'll lay my cards on the table for you in the controversy concerning who Melchizedek is. I don't believe the author is telling us here that Melchizedek actually had no mother or father, or that he actually had no beginning or end. Nor do I believe that he was a pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, and the reason for that is quite simple. It's in the text. That the text says that Christ became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and in the likeness of Melchizedek, not that he was Melchizedek. It says Melchizedek resembled the Son of God, not that he was the Son of God. That's enough for me. What the author of Hebrews is doing in our passage is arguing from what is not said about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. It's an argument from Scripture's silence. And in that passage, Melchizedek just sort of jumps onto the scene as a priest of the Most High God. We're not told anything about his parents or his descendants, who they are or where they came from. We're simply told he was there. Nor are we told what happened to him after that day, how long he lived, who, if anyone, took over his priestly function, and so on. It is in this sense, this literary sense, that Melchizedek is without mother or father or genealogy. Having neither beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The author of Hebrews is taking the biblical account of a real historical man, Melchizedek, who was really a king and really priest of the Most High God, but about whom nothing else is known from Scripture. And the author is showing us how these silences in Scripture concerning Melchizedek make him an even better type and foreshadow of Christ. And recognizing, before anybody jumps on me for being a liberal, I know there might be a couple on here, recognizing that Christ is a historical man that typifies and prefigures the kingly priesthood of Christ does not in any way diminish the authority of Scripture or the wonder of this passage. Hear me out. In raising up Melchizedek as priest and king, And in superintending over both the reality, that is the history, and the biblical record of his encounter with Abram, God was training the hearts of his people to anticipate a certain type of priest, one that could only be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, this sort of typology demonstrates how the sovereign God of the universe, who commands all things and who declares the end from the beginning, shepherds the hearts of his people through redemptive history. It's his story. It is in this sense that Paul says to the church at Rome that whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Bear in mind, at that time, he's writing about the Old Testament scriptures, speaking of Jesus in types. This is the sort of meat that you deprive yourself of when you refuse to become a serious student of scripture. The Old Testament is brimming with Jesus for anyone who cares to see it. In Christ, we have a high priest whose office is not dependent upaon his genealogy, as the Aaronic priesthood was. In Christ, we have a high priest whose office will never end, not because Scripture is silent on Christ's lineage and death, as was the case with Melchizedek, but because history and Scripture proclaim his divine sonship, his resurrection, and his eternal life. Now, this brings us to the third and final issue to be raised by our author here, verses 4 to 10. I'll make it quick. Here the author of Hebrews is looking to two clear biblical facts of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek in order to prove one simple truth, that Melchizedek is a better type of priest than Aaron. He does this through two simple facts. First, that Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, and second, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So I'll break this down for you quickly. First, the blessing. As the author says at verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. You see, the Jews understood implicitly that fathers bestow blessings on their sons, grandparents on their grandchildren, priests on the people of God, not the other way around, the superior to the inferior. But Melchizedek, as Genesis 14 makes clear, blessed Abram, the one who had the already had the promise of God. Therefore, at least in the mind of the first century Jew, there could be no question that Melchizedek demonstrated himself to be greater than Abraham. Second, the tithe. Genesis 14 recalls that upon receiving Melchizedek's blessing, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now here again, the Jews knew that the tithes flow up from the lesser to the greater. When Abraham gave a tenth of all he had to Melchizedek, he demonstrated through the very act of tithing his recognition of Melchizedek's preeminence as a priest of God Most High. So any Jew who came later that disagreed was disagreeing with Father Abraham. The author of Hebrews says the Levitical priests who came from the loins of Abraham also participated in this act of tithing through Abraham, just as they shared in God's promise through Abraham. I think you can see here why this is intuitive from a Jewish mindset. And therefore, so the argument goes, Melchizedek's priesthood is preeminent not only over Abraham, but over the Levitical priesthood that descended from Abraham also. Again, the bottom line here is that in declaring Christ to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, God is revealing to his people that Christ is a better type of high priest than what they had in the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. And so while there were many in the church that he was writing to whom there was temptation to turn back to the Levitical priesthood in the face of trials and persecution, the author of Hebrews holds out Melchizedek to encourage them not to do it. Instead, he's saying they should have even greater confidence in Christ, because in his priestly ministry, they have a far greater type of priest, a priest forever, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I recognize that very few, or probably none of us, in this room at least, are Jewish background believers. And moreover, the Levitical priesthood has been out of commission now for almost 2,000 years. God took care of that himself in 70 AD. You're probably not tempted then to turn back to that lesser priestly system. But I know this, that many in this room, myself included, may be tempted from time to time to look elsewhere for a mediator other than Christ, or perhaps in addition to Christ. Perhaps a mediator or system that we can see better or touch. And so to resist this, we must recognize the type of priest that we need to mediate our reconciliation to God. A priest who is perfectly righteous, ultimate, and eternal. One that was typified in Melchizedek, but realized only in the person and work of Jesus. And so we must not look to anyone or anything other than the person and work of Jesus to establish and keep our peace with God. Because doing so denies Christ's priestly function. We mustn't look to ourselves or rituals, law-keeping, good works. We mustn't look to our super-spiritual friends and hope that they'll keep us right with God. We mustn't even look to the elders of the church to keep us right with God. Jesus keeps you right with God. These others are your brothers and sisters and fellow servants, but they themselves do not make you right with God. And nor do you strictly need them to access God. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ today, then it is your blood-bought purchase to call on God directly. And you must. You will not come to know him otherwise. Now, neither can the church, and for some of you with Roman Catholic backgrounds, this may hit a nerve, but neither can the church be your mediator. Neither your baptism nor your membership, even a membership in good standing, membership in great standing here at Fellowship Baptist Church, will make or keep you right with God. Please don't ever forget that. Only patient faith in the priestly work of Jesus. What we must do, beloved, is draw near to Christ, who is appointed by God as a better type of priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we do this through spirit-filled, corporate, and individual remembrance of him, through prayer to him, study of God's word and promises, and worship and thanksgiving for the gospel that brought our great high priest to his office. Now, I know, in closing, that we've covered a lot of ground in this passage, some of which, concerning biblical types and whatnot, can be a little bit difficult to chew at first. And so I'm sure I haven't answered all your questions. But if you take one thing from all you've heard today, let it be this. Melchizedek points us to the type of priest humanity needs, a better type of priest, a king priest who accomplishes our peace with God through his own perfect righteousness and who will bring us everlasting peace through his eternal righteous reign. He is a priest whose office is not dependent upon human descent and is not subject to human sin and corruption, but is uniquely appointed by God to continue mediating on our behalf forever, because he himself has already defeated sin and death. God has fulfilled this type of priest through the gospel of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. May we entrust ourselves to him fully and completely, and to no one or nothing else, persevering together in faith and patience until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, in all that's been said here today, we've sought to lift Christ high that everyone might behold him from every angle that you've shown him in this type of Melchizedek. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged in their faith and challenged to draw near to our great high priest for the glory of your name and for their joy. Amen.